we're kind of like those movie serials they used to have. We left our heroes in pretty bad shape last time. We were jumping up and down saying, wow, look what happened. And all of a sudden, they're in prison. We don't have time to go through all of that. So we come back to that today. They're standing before the Supreme Court of the nation Israel. They put them in the custody, in jail, overnight. Peter and John, remember, had preached the gospel out in the temple. We sang, if they lead through the temple holy, preaching the word. That's what they did last Sunday. Here they are preaching the word, and they have had great success. 2,000 people saved in just that one message, and the miracle of the man who had been born crippled and been living like that for 40 years. So as a result of that message, they came and took them away. It says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, as they spoke, that is, as the Peter and John were preaching, speaking there, they spoke to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, right away you can see, that's the problem. The problem is they're preaching the resurrection from the dead. This captain of the temple was right next to the high priest in his status. And it was his job to keep order in the temple. And this was not bad order. They were just rejoicing about Jesus, and that's kind of bad. So the major problem was with the Sadducees. Remember, they're the ones who, did I tell you how they got their name? I think I did. But this is it anyway. They said, I'm sad. You see, I don't believe in the resurrection. So they call them sad. Maybe not. Anyway, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so this is highlighted. They were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees, they built their whole understanding of everything that's going to happen on the basis that there is no resurrection of the dead, and there's no afterlife, no spirits. You know, everything that was out of the ordinary, they were against. Of course, they were more political than they were spiritual anyway. They cooperated with Rome, etc. That was the focus. They were focused on the resurrection. But then it was futile because verses 3 and 4 says, they put them into custody, but, verse 4, but many believed, 2,000 believed, and the number became 5,000. I guess maybe I hadn't seen this before, but I always wondered, was it 5,000 saved then, or were they added? Well, it says very clearly that they became 5,000. So they added 2 to the 3. It was futile for them to do that. The resurrection had been preached and Jesus had been believed by 2,000 people. But it was also a fearsome thing. Verses 5 to 7, there's a conclave here. In verse 5 and 6 it says, it came to pass on the next day, that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, this group included the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin were the most important and most influential of the group. But this is the Sanhedrin there also. We don't know who John and Alexander are. But we do know that Annas, the high priest, he's not high priest any longer, but he's hanging around. You know, he's the Bill Clinton of their time, hanging around and getting all the glory, making all the money. But he's still there. But Caiaphas is the high priest. He's the nephew of Annas. So the group then, they speak for the nation. Isn't it interesting? They spoke for the nation a few weeks ago, and they said, we won't have him. Crucify him, you know. So now they're getting a second chance. I like this. You know, suppose Peter had gone up to the door of the high priest and knocked on the door and said, I want to tell you about Jesus. No way. I'm going to talk to you. Send him away. That dumb fisherman, what does he know? But he didn't do that. He comes to them. He throws them into jail and then says, now tell me what this is all about. So he gets a chance to preach. Listen, don't put God down. Don't limit God. God wants to do certain things certain ways. He'll get you where he wants you to be and give you the opportunity to speak for him. And so that's what he's doing here. So they speak, and they get a chance to speak and to the group that has already said, we don't want Jesus. We don't want the kingdom by him. We'll get the kingdom our own way. And so now they're about to say the same thing. I read a little bit ahead, and I know. Now, Acts 2, Peter preached to a group of laymen. He says, you're guilty. You're guilty of the sin of the nation. And 3,000 of those people separated themselves from the nation by believing on Jesus. Now, he's getting the opportunity to come back to the leaders and say, here it is, let me tell you about it. And so, here he goes. Now, the question they ask, of course, is verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, the conclave is asking about this, you know. They're giving the question, how are you doing this? And they, when they say by what power, they get the idea, I think, that maybe he has some kind of special power. The Gentile religions had that, you know. They had all kinds of things that they put out and so forth. But they said, by what power or by what name? Because I'm sure they'd heard the name Jesus. So they asked that question. Now, besides the persecution of the witnesses, we have the explanation by the apostles. And I'm going to read all of that together first, 8 through 10 at least, and then we'll talk a little more about it. The explanation was powerful. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for the good deed done to a helpless man, and do you hear that? The good deed done to this helpless man, we'll see that in a minute, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands before you whole. Well, he's been resurrected from dead. What do you think is the most important thing, the most important part of their message? And even today, what is the one thing that if that were disproved, we'd have to disband the whole thing? The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they say it's the resurrection. God has raised him up. Why doesn't somebody do something there, right there? Why don't the Jews say, well, you don't have to do... We know he wasn't resurrected. Well, how do you know that? Well, the people, the soldiers at the tomb, they fell asleep. And while they were asleep, they testify that the disciples came and took the body away. What? They were asleep? And they know that they came and took the body away? That's ridiculous, of course, on the face of it. But that came in later on. That wasn't spoken at all in that day. Well, we found the body. They put it somewhere and we found it. And we got it over here. Come on, want to see it? They didn't do that. They didn't question the resurrection at all. They just said, don't preach it. See? Now, that's important, I think, for us to see that they are not doing that. They're not telling you. So you might expect then that Peter, before this great crowd, would be timid. After all, remember what happened to the little girl at the trial of Jesus? She said, you were there. He said, oh, not me. I wasn't there. No. No, it's timid old Peter. Well, now he's standing before the Supreme Court. Have you thought about that? You see Judge Roberts on TV last week? Man, he's formidable. God, he can really. And then you have all these other people sitting there. There are a lot of people there. I wouldn't be able to stand up there. My knees would be rubber, I think, standing before the Supreme Court. Here they are. Now, this our Supreme Court, they can only do so much. That Supreme Court, they can beat you. They can kill you. You know? And here he stand up there saying, well, what do you suppose happened to him? Well, he was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, these people had been regenerated. They had been indwelt, been baptized, they'd been sealed. Why do you suppose I put them in that order? Ribs. If I thought about it, I'd gotten ready to put a barbecue up here. Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing. They'd already had all that. And at the same time, Acts 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And now Peter is filled again. What do you suppose? Filling is different from these others, of course, but is also filling is something that we need after it's repeated. The others aren't repeated. This one is repeated. And he was filled a week ago. Now he's filled again. Why? Well, because he wants to walk around and be so, I'm so holy, I'm filled with the Spirit. No, not that at all. What he's saying is, he has a job to do. And filling is not for being, it's not for existing, walking across the parking lot. No, filling is for doing something. And when we have a job to do, to be filled with the Spirit is the power by which we do that. I've heard many prayers in churches where I grew up or where I started out my Christian life. They call on somebody in the congregation to pray. They're small churches like this. And they would often pray, Lord, fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit. A very proper prayer. Fill him so he can do the job that you want him to do. Not saying, oh, he's not spiritual. Saying he needs the power of the Holy Spirit to do the job that he's doing. And so that's what Peter was. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, all of these things that we mentioned, regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing, they are all simultaneous with us. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you've received eternal life, but you're also regenerated, you're also indwelt, you're also baptized into the body of Christ, you're sealed until the day of redemption. See, all of that. But they are simultaneous, but they're not synonymous. They're not the same thing, as you understand. The meaning, regenerate, give new life. John 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2, 5, you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Indwelt. Romans 8, 9 says, if a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So there's no such thing as a believer walking around without the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And then they're sealed. Ephesians 1:13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So all of that is to say that only one of these things, one of these ministries of the Holy Spirit happens again and again. So Peter then is filled again. And only filling is repeated. And so Peter then is about to give the leaders a chance to reverse that horrible decision. Isn't it interesting? They said no. They killed the Lord of glory. And he says, now you have a chance to reverse that. You, the nation. I believe this is a promise of the kingdom. Again, pre-resurrection, they gave it up. Post-resurrection, another chance. Do you want the kingdom or not? Do you want Jesus or not? And they have a chance now to say, yes, we will. We change our mind. So that would then avert God's judgment on the nation. It would then bring the Messiah back. I don't know how soon, but bring the Messiah back and bring in the kingdom. But he needs the power of the Holy Spirit and the courage for the right words to say this. But that's a promise, isn't it? Matthew 10, 19, Jesus told his disciples, but when they deliver you up, here it is, they delivered him up, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks. The Spirit is going to speak. So Peter starts off. They ask him a question. By what right are you doing this? By what name or what power? And he says, in effect, let me get this straight. And catch the irony here. Are you upset about what we did yesterday? If we this day are judged for the good deed done to this poor helpless man, or by what means he's been made well, is that it? It can't be. I must be mistaken. Is that what you're saying? Is that what we're brought here for? See, I think that's just dripping with irony. And I think they're saying, what's he saying? No, it's not for that. Why are you bringing us up here? Then this answer is for you leaders. I want you leaders to hear something. It's for your leaders and for all of Israel. The name by which this man stands before you whole is, drum roll, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who it is. That's the one. See, and in case that doesn't ring a bell with you, he goes on to say, and he's the one you rejected. He's the one you crucified. See? So, the explanation then was very powerful. It was very pointed because he turns to Psalm 118 in his little pocket scroll. And he says, the Holy Spirit giving him this scripture. And he says, the stone was rejected by you. The stone which the builders rejected. What stone? He's the cornerstone. The stone by which every other stone is set in place. That's the one. And that's the one you threw aside. He calls it later in his epistle, he calls it the stone of stumbling. Why do they stumble? Well, they put it off to the side. Here's the stone that, it's the one, you know, you put it in the corner, and everything that goes this way is judged by this block. Everything goes this way, same thing. Everything goes straight up by this, around the outside of this. All that stone is the one by which we judge everything, see, in order to build the proper building. He says, you people, you found that stone. That's the stone you want. That's a perfect stone. Want to get that in there. And you stuck it off to the side. And you're walking around saying, well, where's the best stone here? And you stumble over it and you keep on going. You're stumbling over the stone that's supposed to be in the building to begin with. What kind of builders are you? I just think this man is really laying them out. So the Jews are saying then, we'll have a building without him. We don't need him. They're still going to have a kingdom. Look for the kingdom, but not that one. So he says, that stone that you threw away, you rejected, has been resurrected. We're coming near to resurrection Sunday. And he said, God's the architect. God drew the plans, and you threw the stone away. he went and retrieved it and raised it up. Here it is, right here. And he has become the chief cornerstone. That's it. Without him, you're not going to have a kingdom. And tells the church, without him, you won't have a church either. So Peter is saying then, you can't have the building without the cornerstone. And he proves that by their scriptures, Psalm 118. Then he says, this stone is not only rejected by you and resurrected by Christ, by God, it is required for salvation. Now, he says, no, nor is there salvation or deliverance in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved or delivered. Now, we've gone through this before, but I want to do it again. The uses of the word soteria and sozo, that is salvation and saved. Now, you probably could give it to me. But since I'm up here with a mic, I'll do it. The basic meaning of the word salvation is deliverance. And it can be spiritual deliverance, which is either from the penalty of sin, that's what we call salvation, justification, or the power of sin, sanctification, the presence of sin, glorification. Now, all of those, penalty of sin, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That's salvation, that's justification. In Philippians 2:12, he says that We are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. That is the sanctification aspect, also called salvation. Work out your own salvation, Philippians 2:12. And then the presence of sin, we call glorification. Still, it's called salvation. It's the word salvation. In Romans 13:11, he says, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. So that's spiritual salvation in three tenses. But it can also be physical salvation. And he had an example of that right there. Physical salvation is simply healing, to be healed. Now, there are two other words for healed, and they're used quite often too. But the word sozo, or salvation, is used of healing. Matthew 12:22 and Mark 5. So Matthew 12, Mark 5, the word salvation is used of physical healing. They said he was healed, but the word is saved. He was saved. Saved from what? Saved from his physical dilemma. Then there's also another one which you don't hear very much, but that's deliverance from circumstances. Matthew 14, remember Peter walking on the water. Jesus came walking to them, and Peter said, "May I come out?" And he said, "Come on." He stepped out, walked on the water, and doing fine as long as he kept his eye on Jesus. But then he looked around him at the waves and so forth. I'm walking on the water. And the first thing he said was two words, "Lord, save." Same word, "Lord, save." And the Lord saved him. Saved him from the circumstance he was in, the surrounding possible death. Now, how in the world am I going to know? How do you know whether it means one thing or the other? The four rules of interpretation. Context, 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 and then the last one, very important. Very good. Context. We got that down. So, look at the context. You know, there's one place where people have a real big problem. That is, in the word Jesus said, he that endures to the end will be saved. Boy, do you think I heard that when I was growing up? Endure to the end. I'd go forward and I'd get saved. And pretty soon I did something wrong. I sinned. I was more honest than they were. And I said, I sinned. I guess I don't have it anymore. Why? Well, because he that endures to the end will be saved. How plain can that be? Context, he's talking about when the tribulation comes, the one who endures to the end of the tribulation will be delivered by the coming of Christ. He'll be delivered. See? Not talking about spiritual salvation at all. Boy, was I happy when I heard that one. No, that's how we have to do it, by looking at the context. Now, he goes on to say, and there is no other name under heaven. Oh, you know what that "no other" means in Greek? No other. What else can it mean? It means no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no opportunity at all anywhere for anybody. They are delivered only by the name of Jesus. So, saved includes the physical deliverance. I'm looking at it right there, the context. Right there, they had the physical deliverance. The guy who was the crippled man was healed. Physical deliverance. National deliverance, the nation, they had the temporal wrath of God coming up. They can be delivered from that. Personal Jewish deliverance, that is, they were a part of the nation and they had to deliver themselves from that, or be delivered from it. Then spiritual deliverance, that's obvious there too, because he says no other name under heaven. Not just these Jewish people, not just this nation, but there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The entire world has to hear. And if they don't hear, they are eternally lost. There is no other name. And of course, if it had been written, he could have used this one, John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except by me. And I'm sorry, there is no such thing as anything else. Well, no, I'm not sorry. I'm glad. Because that's salvation. That's real salvation. There's no other name. Now, the Imperials had it right. They wrote Oh, Buddha. You don't remember that. You're too old. No, she said, no, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. It won't be old Muhammad that's calling us home. It won't be Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune. And we're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, if you were one of the rulers, what would you say? What would your response? Well, here's their response, beginning verse 13. What they saw, verse 13 and 14, they saw men who had been with Jesus. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, when it says no, they were untrained and uneducated, well, we'll get to that. But Peter had knowledge of the Scripture. He didn't have all their training, but he had knowledge of the Scripture. And remember, the Word is like a sword, Ephesians chapter 6. It's also sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the Word. And Peter is using the Word. He's like a surgeon. He's carving them up with their own knife. Because that was their prerogative. That was their bailiwick. They were in there. Whenever you want to know something about the Word, you go to these people because they know the Word. And Peter is taking their knife and they're saying, psh, psh, psh. As the old boy said, he cut them every way but loose. He really gave it to them, you know. And they said, these people are uneducated, untrained. And then they realized they've been with Jesus. See, it'll show, won't it? It will show if you've been with Jesus. Not just if you're saved, but if you've been with Jesus. You went to him and you believed on him and you have eternal life, but you're with him. You're in fellowship with him. You're in the Word. You're in prayer. You know him. And that'll show wherever you go. You're not just saved, but you're fellowshipping. So they saw men who had been with Jesus. They also saw the man who was brought to Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. I like that. They saw the man who had been healed standing. Well, what's big about that? Ask Matthew. It'll be big when he gets out of that thing. Ask Ray. Melinda, it'll be big when he gets out of there. It's important to get out of that thing, you know. So here he is standing. He didn't say anything. Didn't do anything. Just standing there. And that's all he needed to do. Standing there. Look at me. Look at me. I'm standing. That's it. That's his testimony. You don't hear John saying anything either. I think they work together. Peter's the spokesman. But he's there. And here they are. These uneducated people, but, you know, two is better than one, and a threefold cord is hard to break, according to Ecclesiastes 4. So they stood there, two Galilean fishermen and a beggar from Jerusalem. Well, there are three earthly nobodies. But three earthly nobodies plus the Holy Spirit is four heavenly somebodies. And that's what they were. But when they had commanded them to go inside, outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. So we know what they saw now. They saw some people who had been with Jesus and a man who had been healed. Then this is what they said, verse 16. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all. And all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. I'm flabbergasted with their stupidity, these trained men, learned men. He did a notable miracle. We ought to be standing up and saying, oh, we bow down to Jesus. No, we can't. We can't demean it, he says. It's notable. It's a scriptural thing. Peter used Joel 2, and now in Pentecost, and now he's using Psalm 118. He's using the scripture. It's a notable miracle and proved by scripture. And we can't disregard it. It's all over town. Everybody knows it. This thing is not done in a corner, as Paul said. We can't deny it. Everyone knows about it. What can we do? We can't ignore it. Well, it goes against our false doctrine, but we can't ignore what's been done. If we do that, they'll take it as permission to continue. See, we can't do that. So here's what they decided, 18 to 22. Their decision was demanding, verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Don't do that anymore. Well, why? Well, you might get somebody, some cripple healed. You might get 5,000 more people saved. Don't do that. You know, forbade them to speak in that. This would deny the people of deliverance from the temporal wrath of God and from the spiritual wrath of God. Don't do that. And, of course, their decision was demanding, but it was also defied. They were really respectful. When Peter answered that question, he said, well, let me tell you something. Whether it's right in the sight of the Lord to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. Isn't that neat? He just throws it back in their lap, saying, I don't want to be disrespectful. After all, this is the Supreme Court of the nation, and they have the right to be heard. But he said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I don't see anything here that that says that the leaders answered that question. Shall we obey you? Or shall we obey God? I think it's a question that doesn't need an answer. Then Peter continued, we must obey God. We're not going to lie just to get out of here and say, oh, no, we won't do it. No, we have to do it. So it was resolute, verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We must keep on preaching and teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So Jesus had commanded them to preach the gospel, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. And he had promised to be with them, and he had promised to reward them after they'd done it. So we got to keep doing it. So it was all done then by that time. Verses 21 and 22. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. See, and their threats were empty. Don't do that. They already know. They're not going to listen to that. So it's an empty threat. They have nothing they can do. Well, later on we're going to find they do something else. But no threats. They don't bother these people. So the apostles are released. They're released, it says here, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Not released because of God, not released because they say, oh, now we understand. No, because the people are going to give us trouble if we do that. They feared the people, and they feared the miracle. I studied over this thing, this last verse, verse 22, for the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Well, what's that mean? Well, I think what it's saying is he's 40 years old. He's a man who's going to be understood. It's not like some little boy that got healed or some, you know, whatever. But it's a man, 40-year-old man. He's been there lying at that gate, beautiful, for 40 years. You know what? Jesus may have walked by him. I don't know. He may well have. And why didn't he heal him? He didn't heal everybody, you know. But it just strikes my mind that it may be that he went by him. And maybe saying, hang on, son, your day is coming, and we'll take care of you later. You know? Anyway, he's 40 years old. He's able to speak for himself, you know. And he's going to be a testimony. wherever he goes. Do you think if he's walking down the street and here are some Pharisees, Sadducees coming down, do you think they're going to cross over on the other side of the street or going to walk around him? You know? Why? Because his walking is a testimony. And everybody knew him. So he's really, he has a thing. Maybe people looked at him and said, "You've been horizontal for so long. I recognize you. Yeah, you're not horizontal anymore. You're vertical. Now I see it." Okay. But he's 40 years old. And he's able to give a witness. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that we may very well come before a group like this. Maybe it's a group at work. Maybe they're all sitting around and saying things demeaning or whatever. And they may very well turn and say, "What do you think?" Yeah. I had this experience. I was in Dallas in seminary working at a grocery store. And we used to go on break in two or three of us at a time. And my boss was sitting at the table with me. And I witnessed to him. And then here come two or three more. And they all sat in with us. And then he said, "Hey, do you know this guy? He's a woolly booger." He's a sheep, because I told him about sheep. And so he said, "He's a woolly booger. Tell him about it." Okay. So every three or four people get the witness here, you know, get the opportunity. Because their derision brings the opportunity to give the word. It'll happen. And it may be a stressful situation, but your words will come because the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. And one day, you're going to get that "well done, good and faithful servant," because he promised to reward those who do it.